Jesus is the reason for the season. We gather together in his name this morning. Let's just go before him in prayer. Father God, I thank you for your word, which is living, it's active. Open our ears to understanding this morning. Father, even a familiar story, familiar message of hope, may we receive something, Father, that would change us, encourage us, excite us to share that message, that good news with the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are all probably in this room familiar with the Christmas story. Bethlehem, the virgin birth, God in human flesh lying in a manger. Christians have studied and meditated and revered the gospel accounts in Matthew and Luke for many years. Yet many people, perhaps even some Christians, do not know that the Christmas story was really first proclaimed in the Old Testament. This morning I'd like to look at Christ's birth from that viewpoint as seen as something in the future. So we're going to go back and examine this great event and what it meant for those who saw it as something to hope for somewhere in the future. Hundreds of years before Christ's birth, prophecies of God were foretelling specific details about his life and this promise of the coming Messiah. For example, the Christ would be a descendant of Abraham. I'm not going to read through all the references. We can get you these if you're interested in looking back at them. Just a couple quick of them. The Christ would be a descendant of Isaac, of Jacob. He would be a descendant of Judah, come from Jesse, and a descendant of David. He was born of a virgin. He would be born in Bethlehem of Judah. He would be visited by distant kings who would bow down and bear gifts. This one, interestingly enough, just a freebie for you. It could probably be a really interesting study. Keturah. Who remembers who Keturah is? The second wife of Abraham after Sarah passed away, okay? So we often hear about this. We know we talk about Abraham being with child and at 100 years old. His wife, 90, gives birth to a child, and we think, okay, he just died. But we forget that he actually lived quite a few more years and had six children with a second wife, Keturah. One of these children, Jokshan, had a son named Sheba, which good evidence points to the fact that this was the lineage and relation of Queen Sheba, which would later be found from in the Ethiopia region of Africa. But we have some Old Testament prophecies. I thought this was interesting in Psalm 72 that said, there will be kings that come down with gifts and bow down from Sheba and Seba. And really what this is perhaps Abraham's other children that were outside the lineage of Isaac actually had the same gospel message and recognized a star. Perhaps the wise men, as we know them, or the kings that were coming to bow down were actually distant relatives of Isaac's lineage. You can look at that, and perhaps you'll be blessed with that. Psalm 72, I thought that was really interesting. It's the same lineage of King or Queen Sheba. Of course, the name bearing the son or the grandson of Abraham, if you will. Another prophecy would be the slaughter of the innocents, of how Herod would dictate and command the killing of many children because of jealousy and rage about the thought of another king coming that would take over his dynasty. And because of that, the Christ would flee to Egypt. These were just some of many prophecies surrounding the birth and coming of the Messiah. But I'd like to focus on the time of Isaiah the prophet, who lived in the 7th century BC. That is 700 years before Christ. And at this time, the nation of Israel, you can turn to Isaiah if you'd like. At this time, the nation of Israel was divided into two kingdoms. It was not unified like it was under King Saul, King David, and King Solomon. It was split by civil war after Solomon's death. And Isaiah lived in the southern kingdom, primarily the tribe of Judah, and he was from an influential family. He was well-educated and really became a preacher for the royal families for several kings, including Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. These were all southern kings, and so he was the messenger from God to them. And we will start this morning in Isaiah chapter 7. We've got a lot of material I'd like to get to, if we can, this morning. So we're going to read through these verses quickly, starting in verse 1. Now, it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel. So, king of Aram, king of northern kingdom of Israel, they went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, where King Ahaz was, but they could not conquer it. That's the key thing you need to know. So the new northern tribe of Israel was in an alliance with the king of Aram, and they came up to Ahaz and Judah, and they could not conquer Jerusalem. Verse 2, when it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Then Yahweh said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son, Shear Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool and the highway to the fuller's field. Ahaz was securing his water line because of fear of attack, which is a wise play in verse 4. And say to him, take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, the son of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says Yahweh Elohim, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. Thus says the Lord, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so that is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you shall surely not last. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. Then the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God, and make it deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, listen now, house of David, it is a slight thing for you to try the patience of men. You will try the patience of my God as well. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. She will call his name Emmanuel. We know that verse, don't we? He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. We don't often think of this prophecy of Jesus the Christ in the midst of war and battle, but that is the context of the prophecy that Isaiah was speaking it to King Ahaz. It began with an invasion that failed, an invasion that tempted the king of Judah into an alliance with a disastrous nation. Aram and Israel, led by Rezin and Pekah, have invaded Judah, but they failed. That was verse 1. They went up to Jerusalem to wage war, but they could not conquer it. And then word comes that the alliance had still been established, and it was going to bring another attack. And you see that in verse 2. So King Ahaz is afraid because he thinks the succession of his lineage, his dynasty, his throne, and the preservation of his nation is at stake because of Aram and the northern kingdom of Israel. They have joined together. So he begins to hatch out a plan. But as we see oftentimes in Scripture, when a plan is not from God, that very plan that we hatch out begins our own undoing. And you can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 16 a little bit more, but essentially the plan is this. Since the northern kingdom is in alliance with the king of Aram, he decides that he will be start an alliance with an even more powerful nation, the Assyrians. And so Isaiah is sent to Ahaz with his son, Shear Jashub. I'm fairly certain that none of you have a relative named that son. Shear Jashub, anyone? No. It's fairly significant when the Bible stops. We looked at the names this summer and this fall. And really, it has a meaning. In translation, it means something like this. A remnant shall return. So Isaiah was told by God to take a remnant shall return with him. It was to bring home a point and make a point to wicked King Ahaz. He says, do not do that, Ahaz. This will be your end. It will be the end of the northern kingdom, and ultimately it will be the end of your kingly line and of Judah itself. Don't do that. So here's God's message. Don't fear those two kings. They're small fries. They mean nothing. In fact, God's word throughout this passage does the equivalent of trash-talking the king of Israel. He doesn't even call him by his name except for in verse 1. It's like that son of Remaliah. He doesn't even use his first name. It's like, don't fear the king of Aram in, you know, good old, what's his name? Those are not your problems. They're going to pass away. Don't look to Assyria to spare yourself the plot of these two kings. Remember, God had told Israel and the kings of Judah that they were not to enter into alliances with pagans, foreign people, because it would corrupt the people of God. And if you are familiar with the history of Israel, it certainly did corrupt the people when they reached out and started mingling with them. Verse 9, be a good phrase to underline, if you will not believe, you shall surely not last. We're going to read this in the Amplified. It says, if you will not believe and trust and rely on God and on the words of God's prophet instead of Assyria, surely you will not be established, nor will you remain. If you will not rely on God and on the words of God, you will not be established, nor will you remain. In other words, Isaiah is telling him, Ahaz, if you don't listen to God's word, if you don't listen to what I'm saying, it doesn't matter. Anything else you do, you're going to fail. Doesn't matter how great your plan is, listen to God's word. If you depend on your wisdom, if you depend on your strategies, your ideas, you're going to fail. The only hope is to listen to the word of God. But Ahaz does not change his mind. So Isaiah goes even a step further at God's command and says, Ahaz, pick a sign, any sign, as high as you want, as low as you want, as big as you want, as little as you want. Ahaz says, I'm not going to test the Lord. Now, when it says I'm not going to test the Lord, understand that this is not an act of faith. When God says you need a sign, you need a sign. Ahaz needed a sign. If you read in verse 12, he says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Responded, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men? You will try the patience of my God as well. In this context, we understand Isaiah was saying to him, why are you testing God the Father? God was trying to give him confirmation of his word. This was not piety that he was ignoring it. See, the problem was Ahaz had already made up his mind what he was going to do. He didn't want some stupid preacher telling him what he should do about military and politics. Isaiah didn't know anything about that. He didn't know anything about foreign policy. See, he knows he's smarter than Isaiah. He knows how to protect his kingdom, and he had already made up his mind. Let me just point to a couple of verses in 2 Kings chapter 16 to paint a picture of this king's wickedness. And he, this is Ahaz, did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, his God, as his father David had done. How would you like to be the marker for level of morality like David? Isn't that great? I think that's a wonderful legacy for us to think about. Can you imagine saying, Caleb did well in the eyes of the Lord as his father had did. What a great compliment. Set the example for your children, your grandchildren. Says, he did not walk in the eyes of the Lord God as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his own son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom Yahweh drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made his offering on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. He turned to the detestable idols of the Assyrians. And not only that, but when he had pursued this alliance I was telling you about with Assyria, do you know what he did? Because he needed money to do it. He went into the house of the Lord, he went into the temple, he went into the treasury, and he took the gold and the items that belonged to the Lord, and he sent them to the Assyrians. Well, guess what ultimately ended up happening? Ooh, where'd that gold come from? I bet he's got more of that. Now here Isaiah is saying to them in verse 9 of Isaiah chapter 7, if you will not believe God's word, you surely will not last. If you will not listen to the word of God, you will not stand firm at all. And he rejects this sign from God, so Isaiah says, well, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. And here's that sign, verse 14. And the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be born or be with child and bear a son. She will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is the grim setting in which these words are said. Isaiah says, trust in God, trust in his promises, not in man, not in his devices. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child. We will call his name God with us. Here's the application. You must believe in God's word. Your salvation is not in your plans. It's not in man, but is in a Savior. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear you a son. You shall call his name Emmanuel. In other words, he's saying, Ahaz, God is going to show you in this miracle that God is with you. Your job is to believe him. Your job is to trust him, not to try and figure out a way to protect your nation. Louis, your job is to believe God's word and believe in his miracle. Your job is not to hatch out a plan and try and fix your family. God will fix it and protect you. I believe that's the message for us today, because we look at Ahaz and then we can look down at ourselves and do a little personal introspection. I just can't believe a man would actually sacrifice his own son. How wicked. How could a man believe the words of a prophet of God? How could a man reject a sign from God and ignore his coming and his guiding? But then we can look at our own heart, sometimes realize that we think we know better than God. And there's this word for us here too. Isaiah is saying, believe God, trust his promises, believe his word, don't believe man. Don't believe in your own devices and your own choices. A virgin will be with a child. Now, a quick aside, what about this prophecy of a virgin? Some critics, liberal scholars, will point out that the word virgin in Hebrew is alma, which can also be translated as young girl. So they try to look at this verse and say, well, it had nothing to do with a virgin. It's really just a young girl is going to be with child. And they argue that this should be properly interpreted that way. The problem with this is that it makes absolutely no sense in the context of the pronouncement itself. God is speaking to Ahaz, I'm going to give you a sign. A sign is not a young maiden being with child. We see that all the time in our high schools. That's not really special, is it? A virgin with a child is special. Am I right, biologist? And all the sex ed teachers cringe at that verse. Guess I can't use that as an example anymore of how not to get pregnant. No, you can, and that's the point. It was a supernatural event for God alone to come in flesh. Secondly, when the Septuagint is the Greek Old Testament. It was translated into Greek a couple hundred years before Jesus' coming. When it translates this passage, believe it or not, they actually use the word virgin in Greek. Not young maiden. And so, also, when Matthew quotes and references this prophecy, he uses that same word in the Greek that the Septuagint uses, virgin. This promise is designed to show that Ahaz needs to trust God, not Assyria. A supernatural coming of child with a woman who has never been with a man. And that sign of this virgin is going to be proof that God is ready, even if he has to do it miraculously to save Ahaz and his line and his heritage of his people through this miracle. I believe that if Ahaz had trusted God, God would have done it in a special way for him. But God, with all knowledge, knowing that Ahaz would already reject him, nearly 700 years later, this prophecy was fulfilled. And this sign of a virgin was to confirm God's word, not to Ahaz, but to Joseph. So the angel spoke to him to confirm that Mary wasn't making stuff up. They were betrothed. Wait a second. My fiance is with child. What has she been doing behind my back? The angel comes and speaks to Joseph and says, this is to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken 700 years ago. You can turn to Matthew chapter 5. Keep your finger in Isaiah. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, I want to read those verses quickly. Verse 18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." It's an alarming situation Joseph found himself in. Probably more alarming for Mary, if I'm going to be totally honest. Verse 19, "Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly." What good parents Jesus had. He was a man with integrity. Verse 20, "When he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." And here's the quote from Isaiah, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now back in Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah is declaring that his name Emmanuel, which is literally God is what God with us, he was foretelling that this child would be God in human flesh. That's right here on the page as it says, his name will be God with us. Isaiah was speaking to Ahaz that there would be a virgin that would give child, and it would be God in flesh. Some critics argue that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God or to be equal with God, but those are bogus. Mark 14:61 and 62, the Pharisees asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus responded, "I am." And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. He was quoting from Psalms. Jesus saying, "I am," is not unusual by any stretch of the imagination. He often identified himself as the great I am, the one who always existed before time. The I am, the resurrection and the life. I am the door of the sheep. Indeed, when he was questioned about Abraham, who had lived 2,000 years earlier, Jesus responded, "Before Abraham was, I am." What did the religious leaders in the crowd do at that time? They picked up some stones to stone him. See, the implication of that statement was abundantly clear. Jesus was claiming to be God. So the angel comes to Joseph and says, "Joseph, that boy that your wife Mary is going to bear, it's the fulfillment of that prophecy that Isaiah gave to Ahaz 620 years ago. His birth is not going to simply symbolize that God is with his people. His birth will literally mean that God is with his people in flesh. Because he won't just be called Emmanuel, God with us. He will be Emmanuel, God with us. And that ancient Christmas prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus. You should see the giving of that fulfillment, that prophecy, that God has given you all the more reason to trust in his word. We'll come back to this in a moment about the unseen prophecies of Isaiah, how he spoke these things but did not get to see the day. I believe he believed wholeheartedly. He knew when God spoke to him, and he will be incredible to talk to about how he got these revelations when we get to heaven. I look forward to that day. I want us next to turn in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Second prophecy we'll look at this morning, starting in verse 2, that says, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light." We're talking about the Gentiles here. Verse 1, "Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of the oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal or Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This term government refers to empires, and shoulders refers to authority. So the empires will be under his authority and control. The Jews saw this as a hope that the coming Messiah would deliver them from their oppressors, the Roman Empire. But really, Isaiah's words had much wider implication. And I want you to see four things that are said about this child who is to come. First, he is the Wonderful Counselor. What does this mean? Well, in part, it means that he will be endowed with supernatural wisdom. Another scholar or translator, commentator of the Bible I read said, you could say it this way, the miraculous advisor. Wonderful Counselor knows exactly what we need to be saved. He knew what his job was and task was here on earth. Even as a young child, he was going about his father's business in the temple when his parents had lost him. He knew exactly what he had to do to save us. He knew exactly what needed to be done in order to save sinners. Wonderful Counselor is about as close as you can get in Hebrew to saying the word beyond understanding, or somebody that was supernatural. Secondly, Isaiah tells us that he will be Mighty God. This refers to the powerful signs that would come to point to his deity, his divinity. These were a witness. He would be Almighty God. He would be God the warrior, the Almighty God in flesh. It doesn't say the child will be like the Mighty God. It says that the child will be called Mighty God. In the New Testament, it gets this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not like God, not just with God, but or similar to God, but God in flesh. It goes on, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of God. Paul speaks of this in Titus 2:13. He speaks of the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The author in Hebrews 1:8 says, the Son, talks about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. See, that child that Isaiah is speaking about, that they were looking for, is God in flesh, as I'm sure you know. Thirdly, this term, again, keep in mind, this was before the New Testament, before the Revelation and his coming. What tremendous words Isaiah was speaking. Put yourself in that context. Thirdly, he says, this boy, this child, will be the eternal father. Or everlasting father. This suggests that the one that was born of human flesh always existed. Now, wait a second. Eternal Father, I thought that it was the Son and not the Father. Is this identifying the Son as just another name for God the Father? No, I believe this passage is not confusing the Messiah with God the Father, rather attributing the rule of God to him, speaking of his place with God before time. The fact that this one is from everlasting tells us that he was with God from the beginning, which is exactly what, again, the New Testament confirms. Jesus offered a prayer in John chapter 17, which really is the high priestly prayer, or should be titled the Lord's Prayer. In verse 5, he says, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus talking and speaking about his rule and his glory before the world was created. This is why he is called the Eternal Father. Christ will be the ruler of his people. He will also be their eternal king. He will be their endless monarch. His reign will know no end. Verse 7 of the same chapter of Isaiah says, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Lastly, Isaiah calls to him, or says he will be called, the Prince of Peace. Now, Jesus did not come to bring peace between people. Luke chapter 2, 14 is a very commonly misunderstood verse. On earth, peace, goodwill toward men. A clarified translation might go something like this. And on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. We hold on to that former saying because of Charlie Brown's Christmas and because of certain translations. But I believe a better translation, if you were to read commentators, it's pretty exclusively understood that the Hebrew really says, on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Now, I'm not knocking any certain translation, but I want us to understand something. And it doesn't explicitly say this, but I think we lose this in Luke chapter 2, verse 14. God came not to bring peace between men, but between man and God. On earth, peace, yes, absolutely, but peace with God. He came to bring peace with God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, 34 and 35, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Do you remember what Jesus said to the disciples on the night that he was betrayed in John 14, 27? He said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives do I give peace. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Do you remember what Paul said in Romans 5, chapter 1? "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Ephesians 2, 14, "For he himself is our peace." Colossians 1, 20, "God reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He is to bring peace for his people, absolutely on earth, not so much, but between God and man. What's the answer to the crisis that people face? Well, the answer to the crisis of a wicked king and nations attacking them, Isaiah says, spiritual peace. I'm not so worried about the king of Aram and the northern tribe of Israel. There's one that's coming that is to bring spiritual peace, and he's going to be the prince of it. Lastly, turn this morning to Isaiah chapter 11. I want to look at one more prophecy from Isaiah regarding Jesus the Christ. Actually, we'll start in verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 33. "Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the bows with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe. And Lebanon will fall by the mighty one." Talking here of some major pruning going on, symbolic of not just trees, but something else. Verse 1 of chapter 11. "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor will he make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor, decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. Also, the cow and the bear will graze. The young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Boom. Where do we know that verse? When the realization of the glory of the knowledge of God comes, there is going to be extreme perfection. That's what I desire to see a taste of, a glimmer of, before Jesus returns here in Blacksburg. Let's skip on down to chapter 12. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Anyone singing that song in their head? Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day, you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, and he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Here's the promise of a branch. It's as if the Lord is saying, I'm so committed to restoring the deforested wilderness of my people that I'm going to raise up this little sprig, this little stem of a stump. It's going to be a branch, a tiny little sprout in a clear-cut forest. I'm not sure if you've ever seen what lumberjacks can do, but they can make a whole lot of ugly out of something in no time at all. We had a giant farm behind my parents growing up. They built at the back of the property, about 30 feet from the edge of the property line. They have about 13 acres. Behind them was a 1,000-plus acre farm. Well, the farmer decided one day that he was going to cash in on some of the big trees. They came in and cut down about 2/3 of the forest, and my parents, I remember being afraid that they were going to build a big subdivision right behind them. I want you to know that bringing those big bulldozers to haul those trees out and to cut them down made a whole lot of mess and a whole lot of ugly pretty quick. Just picture that. It's nothing but stumps of all those that are cut down and rejected God, but guess what's growing out of the top of one of them? A little bit of life. Because the promises of God are not void. Now the stump of Jesse is referring to King David's lineage. Jesse being the father. It's a promise that God is going to raise up a king in line of David who will not be like Ahaz. Look at verse 2 of chapter 11 again. What will this stem, this branch, be endowed with? The Spirit of the Lord. Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Spirit of counsel and strength. Spirit of knowledge. Fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He won't judge the way that we judge. Verse 5. What's around him? His righteousness will be a belt around his loins, and faithfulness a belt around his waist. This in contrast to Ahaz. Keep in mind the context of what's going on here. Isaiah speaking to a wicked king and a people that are being led astray by false idols and gods. Ahaz, an idolater. Ahaz, who sacrificed his own son in fire. But this one coming, he will love God, he will trust God, he will know God. God himself will be his delight. He won't judge with his eyes or with his ears. He won't go by hearsay. He won't judge by appearances. He will see into the heart of the matter. He will take care of the poor. He will deal with the wicked. He will be a righteous king, a faithful king. And I want you to look at what kind of world that this branch will create. The lion will lay down with the fatling. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. I'm not sure if you've ever been around a... Has anyone ever been to Africa? Nobody here? Oh, you've been to Africa. Have you ever been close with lions? No, not yet. Not yet. I guess that implies he wants to. There's a natural instinct that takes place when you see a giant mouth, big old head on a lion, because we understand that they are predators. But when Jesus, the righteous branch, comes and he dwells and fulfills all that is to come, God says that, guess what? All of that's going to revert. They're going to be herbivores again. The bear is going to lie down with the cow. The little boy is going to lead them. Playing with snakes. What's this a picture of? Eden. Carnivores become herbivores. Little children playing with ferocious wild animals. See, in verse 10, it says, "Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious." You know, the Apostle Paul quotes this verse in Romans chapter 15 as the reason he's going to the Gentiles all the way in Spain, or desires to share the gospel with them. They're going to resort to that root. Who is going to resort to that root? What does verse 10 say? The nations. So we have, in contrast to the unrighteousness and unfaithfulness of Ahaz, that a branch who is going to be everything that Ahaz was not, and who will fulfill all the promises of God that he has made to David, the nations are going to resort to that branch and look to him. This picture is strange, isn't it? A picture of hope amongst a forest of stumps. One little sprig coming up, it doesn't look like much. It's as if God is saying, here's your hope. Here's your sign. Here's this little sprout in a forest of stumps. You remember that in John chapter 1, when Jesus meets Nathanael, and he's told that Jesus comes from Nazareth, what did Nathanael say? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? In other words, that just looks like a little sprout. That's not a king. See, the branch is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus, who to the eyes of many did not look like much. And in fact, Isaiah goes on in other places to describe that Jesus' appearance was nothing special. He came in lowliness, he came in poverty, he came in the weakness of our flesh, and yet he would save the people and he would set up God's kingdom and he would draw the Gentiles to himself. The nations will resort to the root of Jesse. This is the Isaiah Christmas. All of the prophecies that Isaiah had made regarding military and political future were fulfilled in his lifetime. But concerning the child of the virgin, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting father, the prince of peace, the branch from the stem of Jesse, none of that had happened yet. Deuteronomy chapter 18, God says, "You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him, but the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall surely die." Do you think that Isaiah was nervous? Or was he eagerly looking ahead to the fulfillment of God's word? Imagine it from his perspective. He made a living on prognostication. That's a big word. Did I get that right? Prognostication. Really, in a sense, he spoke on behalf of God, oftentimes of future events. He spoke to a wicked man and people about a future deliverance in hope that they would have when God himself would come to earth. But Isaiah did not see it. But I do believe that he waited eagerly for the coming of the Messiah. And this is the Isaiah Christmas. With this in mind, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 2. I'll read in your hearing as we close. The worship team can come up. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1. "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth." This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. "And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which was called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. The angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone around them. They were terribly frightened, but the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in the manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude, the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph, and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. A Savior is born. The New Testament is very clear about the purpose of the incarnation. From the time the angel appeared to Joseph and told him of the child in Mary's womb, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save the people from their sins." This too was foretold by the prophets. Isaiah was given a vision of the cross hundreds of years in advance and recorded all that he saw in Isaiah chapter 53, writing, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That was the great and glorious message of Christmas, the same one that was heralded by the angel who announced to the shepherds that first Christmas night. The angel said, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." It all happened about 2,000 years ago, precisely as God had been revealing that it would happen centuries before.